Good morning, everyone. May God bless each and every one of you. It's good to see you all here this morning. To our guests, to our friends who have honored us by visiting us this morning, we thank you for your presence. We hope and pray that you will be willing to share your information with us so we can continue to make this bond of friendship stronger. And as always, if you have any questions about what we're going to be studying or any biblical questions, we encourage you to ask them, not to go home with them, so that we can be able to study the Word of our God together. At this time, if you have any cell phones, any electronics, if you can please turn them off, make sure that they are in silent, so that we can eliminate distractions, so that we can give our God our reasonable service, that we can be focused and meditate solely on Him. We remember that today is the day of the Lord, thus let us give it to Him as He has commanded us to do so. Once again, thank you all for being here this morning. Let's go ahead and get started with the word of prayer, and we will get into our Bible study this morning. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, may Thy name be hallowed, Father, for all of eternity. As we, Father, gather as Thy saints, as we seek to sing praises to Thee, to commemorate that beautiful sacrifice that also carries that promise of hope and salvation for eternity. And Father, as we too seek to speak to Thee through prayer, but listen to Thy word for our edification, Lord, please, Lord, allow this to be done in a manner that is pleasing in Thy sight, in a manner that is holy, in a manner that is acceptable for Thy honor and for Thy glory. Father, as we begin this day of worship, we begin this day, Father, by studying Thy word, by breaking open the bread of life. Please allow us, Father, to be able to divide it amongst ourselves, that we, Father, may partake of it, that we, Father, may listen intently to Thy lesson, Father, through the lips of Thy servant. And we also put in Thy hands, Father, this servant, so that I may speak in accordance to Thy will and not my own. Father, for those who are teaching this morning, Lord, whether it be here at Southeast or anywhere else in the world where Thy church is assembled, please, Father, bless each and every one of them for that love and that zeal of wanting to teach Thy word. But allow us all, Father, to do so with the spirit of meekness, in a manner, Father, that is pleasing in Thy sight, in a manner that brings praise to Thy name, Father, and not rejection of Thee, Father. That, Lord, those of us who will be teaching may also have the boldness to apply in our daily lives what we have learned from Thy word. That our example may go forth, Father, before our words, so that we too, Father, may be acceptable in that day when Thou calleth us home. Father, be with those who are driving over here, Father. Protect them on the roadways. Protect them and allow them to arrive safely. And for those who, because of health or because of other circumstances out of their control, that are unable to join us, Thou knowest their hearts. Thou knowest the reason why. And we ask, Father, that You be with them, that You heal them if it be Thy will, and allow them to arrive, Father, so that they too can rejoice with us in this spiritual feast. Father, we thank Thee and we ask this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the Epistle of Jude, which is where we have been studying for the past couple of weeks. The Epistle written to Jude. Now, if you see here on your board, for those of you that are sitting in the back and perhaps have a little harder time reading it, what I've placed there on the board are the five descriptions that Jude 12 through 13 gives of those who have fallen into apostasy. We see that Jude gives them from verse 12 to verse 13 five descriptions of a way for us to know, first and foremost, if we are falling into that error, but then also so that we can be able to know against whom we have to contend earnestly for the faith. Okay, we have to be able to understand that there's a difference between a brother fallen in error and a brother fallen into apostasy. What's the difference between the two? Okay, very good, Brother Carlos. Apostasy has fallen away. In other words, they have turned their back on God. They have turned away from God. And as we've seen the other descriptions provided by Jude, they have either gone in the way of Cain, they have walked in the error of Balaam, or they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Right? We see these three descriptions given to us by Jude in verse 11. But in verse 12 and verse 13, notice that they are called hidden rocks under the sea. You have the King James or the New King James, that's where the word spots to your love feasts, right? We've already seen the Greek word spilias. Then we see there are clouds without water. There are late autumn trees twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea foaming, and then wandering stars. Now again, these are the descriptions that are given by the inspired Jude. And obviously we haven't gotten into the last two, but we have been seeing the previous three. And what we notice then, brethren, is that there is a common trend going on here. When there are hidden rocks under the sea, what we are seeing there is their deception. And we, who remembers where we read in Scripture about the faith being shipwrecked, that it is possible for our faith to be shipwrecked? Two names are mentioned by the inspired amanuensis who speaks of that. Who are they? Oh, calm now, you don't want to make me jealous of Orion, right? Who speaks about shipwreck, that it is possible for our faith to be shipwrecked? Paul. Very good. The Apostle Paul. And he speaks it to Timothy. And he mentions two names of people whose faith had been shipwrecked. Do we remember the names of those two people? I'm sorry? No. No, although yes, their faith shipwrecked, it is not the example that Paul provides. Hymenaeus and Alexander, remember? Hymenaeus and Alexander. Remember that they were falsely teaching that the Christ had returned. They were falsely teaching that Jesus had already returned, that his resurrection and the second resurrection rather, or not the second resurrection, I'm sorry, his second coming had already manifested. So, they are hidden rocks under the sea because they are deceitful. They can cause our faith to shipwreck. They can cause us to fall into false doctrine. Clouds without water. We see that they provide false hope. Peter calls these inflaming words. Okay? They provide false hope. The idea is of a farmer in Palestine, right? Where we know that the culture is, or the climate is arid. And when the farmer would see gray clouds, it would give him hope that perhaps he would have a good crop harvest this year. But then once that cloud dissipated as quickly as it came, well, that hope would then turn into disillusion, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and forward, he talks about how they use swelling words, right? They use flattery. They give and they provide this false hope. We see the danger in that once again. But then we left last week in late autumn trees, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Why late autumn trees? Why late autumn trees? Who remembers what we were able to learn last week? Okay, when it does have to do with the changing of the seasons, but specifically, what about the late autumn tree? Why is it a late autumn tree? Very good. It was producing fruit, or rather its leaves were starting to sprout beyond the season of harvest. It was beyond, or rather out of season. But what's the problem with this late autumn tree?
No fruit.
No fruit. All leaves and no fruit, right? Which example can we relate this to, shown to us by the Master himself? Very good. The fig tree who had bloomed also before it was the time for the harvest, right? And Christ, our Lord, was hungry. He went to grab figs from it, but when he found nothing, he did what to that fig tree? He cursed it, right? And afterward, when they returned from the temple, what did they find with the fig tree? It had dried up, right? So when we read about late autumn trees, it's giving this idea of a tree that shows promise, of a tree that's giving off the idea that perhaps, even though it took a little longer for it to actually bloom, it took a little longer for it to actually germinate properly, but it gives off this vibe, or it gives off this idea of it going to be fruitful, but then all it brings forth is leaves. All it gives us is just the appearance of it being a strong tree. It just gives us an appearance of just being a tree that can give something worth using. Now, here's where we left off last week. Who can tell me what these two words mean? What does Jude say, or what is Jude talking about when he says twice dead? How can a tree that's died die again?
Death and baptism, and then death and people going back.
Very good. The death of our first death when we are baptized, right? We die, the old man dies and he is buried. Romans chapter 6 verses 1 through 4, right? But then when we apostate, right? Remember that apostasy, as Brother Carlos has already mentioned, means to fall away, to turn your back on, right? Okay, the question is, well, Brother Obed, how can we prove this scripturally? Because it sounds good in theory, but how can we prove that twice dead is in reference to a Christian who has fallen away, who has turned his back on God, who has decided to go back to the life of the world? Please turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. This is one of the passages that we read last week. 2 Peter chapter 2, and in case you haven't noticed, 2 Peter chapter 2 and the epistle written to Jude, they are very parallel to one another. They are very, very parallel to one another, and it is important to keep this parallel between them. Okay, but notice beginning at verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, there is your clouds without water, right? They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, there's your late autumn trees, right? While they promise them liberty, and again, I encourage you to write these adjectives next to these verses so that you'll know what Jude is talking about, okay? So again, verse 18, the great swelling words, we see those clouds without water, right? In verse 19, where they promise you liberty, or they promise them liberty, we see the fruit, the late autumn trees, okay? It says, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they, let's pause there, that pronoun they, who is it talking about? Christians? Well, in this passage, in the context of this passage, who is the they? I'm sorry? The fallen away? Okay. Yes. But in the context, notice, it's verse 18 and verse 19. The ones who speak great swelling words, the ones who give promises that are empty. Right? Apostates, as you've said, yes, fallen away and fallen away Christians. But within the context, the immediate context, the way to describe the pronoun they is in reference to those who speak flattery, right? Those who are deceptive and those who make false hope, give false promises, right? So we go back, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there is the first death, isn't there? For them to have escaped, for them to have been able to escape the pollutions of the world, notice how they escaped. What helped them escape? What was the avenue that they used to escape this pollution, this contamination?
Through knowledge
of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how we know that they were once dead. Meaning they put to death the old man because they escaped, right? Notice how it continues. Are again entangled in them and overcome. Here is where we see what I started our class with. The difference between a Christian in error and a Christian in apostasy. A Christian who falls into error is one who gets entangled. But a Christian who falls into apostasy is not only entangled, he's overcome. You see the difference? He's overcome. He isn't able to cut down the vines. He isn't able to escape or cut himself away from it. Why? Because he chooses not to. His pride, right? His pride, his lust, his wanting to remain in his obstinacy, his obduracy, all of that comes into play. So these are not talking about Christians who have fallen into error. These are talking about Christians who, even though they know they shouldn't be sinning, they continue to persist in that state. They continue to do so. Okay? It says, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Now, this is why it's worse, right? Because they're twice dead. You died once, but now you're nullifying that death that would have led to life by dying again. So you started off being dead in your trespasses and sins. You came into a newness of life, but now you're going back. Only this time it's worse. Only this time it's worse, okay? For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, let's take another pause here. When a person does not want to accept the gospel, when they don't want to be baptized, okay? And the justification or the reason that they use for wanting to justify why they don't want to be baptized is because they don't want to fall into this that 2 Peter 2:21 is saying. Well, I don't want to play with God, they say. I know that I'm not ready to change. I know that I still want to live in sin and I'm not going to be able to change. So I'd rather not get baptized and not get baptized and then fall back into sin because Scripture says it's worse. Is that what this Scripture is saying? Why not?
Because it's not better to live in sin. You know, everybody, the world always wants the best for themselves and for their kids,
okay,
for their family.
Okay, very good.
Who doesn't want salvation? You know, who doesn't want the freedom that Jesus gives us?
Very good. Sin is sin, right? What is the wages of sin?
Death.
Death. But why else is it not justifiable? Why else is it not noble for them to say, I don't want to play with God? What does the Scripture say in verse 21? What would have been better for them not to have been baptized? No. Notice that God would never say, if you were not willing, you were not willing to commit, if you were not willing to live a life of obedience, then it's better for you not to be baptized. Why would God even say that if what Brother Hernandez said is, God wants everyone to be saved? So what is God saying here? He's not saying it's better for you not to get baptized.
There's a scripture that says, hang to that what is good.
Okay.
You know, stay with what is good. You know, stay with Jesus, you know.
Okay.
Be a good example.
But what does this scripture say? We're trying to understand this scripture.
It's better if we had not known it, period.
Why, Sister Lucy?
Because
if you want your baptism, you know God, and then all of a sudden you just decide you're falling away, then that's even worse.
Okay. Who gets punished more severely? Those of you who are parents. Who's a strict parent in here?
Everybody.
Our sister Tasha's hand went way up all of a sudden. What's worse, if Braylon does it without knowing or Braylon does it in spite of knowing? Which one gets him the more severe punishment?
In spite of knowing.
Why?
Because he knows better.
Yeah.
He's been taught to do the right thing and he chose not to.
You see that? This passage is not justifying someone choosing not to get baptized because they don't want to, quote, play with God. Because the reality is this, You already are. You know what you have to do, and you're not doing it. Let's go to James chapter 4. Let's go to James chapter 4. Can someone read verses 13 through 17 for me? James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17.
Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go such and such a city, dip your there, and buy and sell, and make a profit. Who has, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin.
Verse 17 is describing verse 16, isn't it? Verses 13 through 15, the inspired James is telling us and is warning us that it is arrogant to assure tomorrow. Because life and death are not in our hands, are there? Therefore, to us secure, well, tomorrow for sure, no doubt, tomorrow I'm going to travel, I'm going to make this amount of money, and then I'm going to come back, build my barns, and tell to my soul, soul, you have time to rest, right? What did that rich, foolish man hear? Fool. Okay. Notice that in verse 16, James describes this as being arrogant. You're being arrogant. You boast in your arrogance. But then verse 17, he goes on to describe the attitude of someone who is arrogant. He knows what's the right thing to do, but he chooses not to. If you know it's the right thing to do, then what logical reason would you have for not doing it? Well, there's only one logical answer. Because you're arrogant. You're prideful. What did God tell Cain? The sin is right around the corner. Wait a minute, Cain. I'm telling you why I didn't accept it. Why I didn't accept your Holocaust. I'm telling you why your burnt offering lacked what you need to change to make it work. Why aren't you doing it? If your intention is to please me, and if your intention is for me to accept what you've brought me, Cain, says God, then why not just change what I told you to change? He was arrogant. He was prideful. You see that? Those who fall into apostasy, they are arrogant because they want to say that they know better. And as Sister Tasha mentioned, right, it becomes worse. Those who have come to know what they have to do, they realize that, yes, they are in sin. They realize that, yes, God has sent forth His Son. Yes, that they need to be baptized. But notice the excuse they're giving. How they try to nobly, and I'm doing this in quotes, right? Justify their disobedience. In short, they're basically saying, I want to continue living in sin. I don't want to get baptized because I want to continue living in sin. It's nothing about nobility of not wanting to offend God because you have already offended God with your sin. The only difference is before the gospel was revealed, you did it in ignorance. Thus God provided grace. But now that you know and you still won't obey, that's no longer ignorance. That is now, as 1 Samuel chapter 15 say it, a sin of rebelliousness. You are openly rejecting God. We now go to Hebrews. The twice dead is shown very beautifully there in Hebrews. And it should scare us. And there's two passages what we're going to read. We're going to first go to Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the whole word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of the hands, of resurrection, of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. But notice verse 4. Notice the very first word, for. That is a linking word. You have to understand, brethren, that that first word in verse 4, which is 4, not the number, the F-O-R, is linking the thought that began at verse 12. Therefore, the action that is going to follow the words in verse 4 are being linked to not maturing, to not exercising our use of reason, of not becoming a full age, of remaining spiritual children and never growing up. It is the danger of the Peter Pan syndrome, right? The whole concept of Peter Pan is they want to be children forever. But notice here in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Who are these? Who has been enlightened? Who has tasted the heavenly gift? Who has become a partaker of the Holy Spirit? Christians, right? Same thing what Peter said. Those who escaped the pollution of sin, right? Notice. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, those four words, if they fall away, the Hebrew writer is warning us that when we do not develop our faith, when we do not grow, we are unstable. We are unstable because we are not sprouting deep roots in the rock that is Jesus. We are not looking or searching for the water that is His Word. And therefore, because we are not gaining sufficient spiritual nutrition, well, even though we died once, we're fruitless. And the reason our branches are bare is because we don't have enough strength to actually produce fruit. See how that works? The reason we cannot bring forth fruit is because we are not siphoning enough from Christ. We're not feeding off of Him. You know, this is a good argument as to why it is important, as Brother David said in his devotional on Wednesday, of being here whenever the doors are open. Because this is where you're going to feed your soul. You're not just going to feed your soul by reading the Word of God, but through the fellowship and the support of fellow brethren. The gathering of those who are like-minded. By being able to give one another the encouragement, the comfort, and the strength to continue to fight the good fight. But if we stay away from the oasis that is the Lord's church, how do we expect to last a long time in the desert that is the world? We're not cactuses, brethren. We're not cacti, rather. Christians are not cacti. The Bible always compares us with trees with their roots right next to the river, where our leaves never wither away. But notice, they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. You see how they are now twice dead? We're crucifying the Lord again. Not literally, but we are by rejecting Him. We are by disobeying Him. It was man's rebelliousness what got Christ on the cross in the first place. It is a disobedient Christian's rebelliousness what makes Christ be crucified again. Tell me if these words are not true when it says that we put Him to an open shame. How many times when Christians have fallen, when they've turned their back, people who choose not to obey God's word will point to those fallen away Christians and say, well, he claimed to be a Christian and look, he's a hypocrite. He claimed to be holy and he ran off with the neighbor's wife. He claimed to be holy and man, he cusses more than a sailor does. Well, how can he be holy when I hear him always backbiting the members of the congregation? That is putting Christ to an open shame. You see that? But now we go to chapter 10. In chapter 10, we'll begin at verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Here, the Hebrew writer is repeating a similar thought that we found in previous chapters, right? The thought is that when we know, and we know better, and still do what we should not do, or do not do what we should do, then there's nothing else that can be done. In other words, when we were in ignorance, our ignorance could be used as a way of lessening the punishment. Well, he didn't know. You should have asked, but you didn't know. But knowing and still doing? Well, no, there is no excuse. You see that? There is no excuse. To sin willfully, brethren, is to persist in sin even though we know it's wrong. And let me give you a simple example. It's like a person who is in a toxic relationship, right? And you, as a friend or as a loved one, keep telling them, why are you still in that relationship? It brings you no good. All it does is bring you destruction. Why are you still with that person? You know they don't want to be with you. Why are you still caught in there? What is always the excuse? I love her. I love him. No. It's a toxic relationship. And if you continue to remain in that relationship, it can kill you. It can destroy who you are. Sadly, brethren, more times than less, that's actually what happens, doesn't it? It ends up destroying people. And it destroys their self-confidence. It destroys their identity. It destroys what made them, them. But if they won't leave, what else can we do? We can't force them to leave. We can't take them hostage and run away as far away to keep them away, because you know what's going to happen? The moment they can escape, they will, and they will run back to that person. What else can we do? That's what it means to sin willfully. We know it hurts. We know it's wrong. We know we shouldn't be doing it. But we don't want to stop. Let's call it what it is. It's not that we cannot stop. We will not stop. Because what we're seeing both in Hebrews 10:26, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 and through 6, it's not an inability. It's a choice not to change. We want to live in that state. We want to remain in that state. Thus, when we see twice dead, brethren, notice the second part, pulled up by the roots. This is what it means to be pulled up by the roots. Christ has already died for us. We accepted His blood in baptism. We came into contact with grace. We received a new life. And we still fell back into our sin and remained in it. What did God do wrong? Absolutely nothing. Therefore, God has already done everything that we require to pull us out of sin, to get us out of that contamination, and to provide for us a new godly life. But if we fall back into our bad habits, if we resurrect the old man and let him again live, there is no such thing as being baptized again so that I can again get a newness of life. No, there's only one death, right? We're not some Marvel comic hero that can die 1,000 times and there's always some sorcerer, some tree, or some kind of elixir that will bring them back to life. No. Therefore, when we talk about death, spiritual death, the good way, we have to understand that it means it's a permanent change we're going to take on. It's a commitment that we're making. Those who are described by Jude as late autumn trees, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, they broke that vow. Which brings us to our next point, raging waves of the sea foaming. When we go back to Jude, again, these descriptive words, if you've noticed them, they're getting worse and worse, aren't they? It's almost as if they're more and more painful, if you will. You know, it starts off by saying, well, you're a hidden rock under the sea. You're dangerous. You can cause, you know, a shipwreck. Well, you're like a cloud that gives a promise of rain, but then you go away. Well, now you're a tree who has been twice dead and has been taken out from its roots, meaning you can no longer bear any fruit as long as you remain in that state. But now, notice verse 13, it says, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. What do you guys understand, or what enters your mind's eye when you hear this description? Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame.
When there's a storm, it spews out silver.
Very good. Very good, brother. It's giving the idea of a storm that is taking out all the filth from within the sea or the oceans, and it brings it up to the surface. And if you notice, when the waves, if you like going to the beach, right, or if you've seen it on TV, you notice that the waves, when they're going in and out, there's always like a foam on the sand, right? But it isn't just the foam. What Jude is describing here is that when the foam fizzles away, there's a lot of filth left behind. It leaves back things that are disgusting, things that are dirty, and sometimes even pollutants, right? Go please to Isaiah chapter 57. Notice what Isaiah says there in the 57th chapter about those who are backsliders. Isaiah chapter 57, and for those of you who are taking notes, I encourage you to start reading at verse 14. But we are going to read verses 19 through the end of 19 and to 21. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 19 through 21. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. He's talking about backsliders who repent for backsliding. But the wicked, now this is interesting, right? Verse 19, he's saying, And if someone backslides and you return, God will heal you. But in verse 20 it says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." What to you, as you are reading the scripture, defines someone who is wicked in the eyes of God? It's not a backslider, is it? Because if someone falls back into sin, but they repent, and they try to correct their path, God is promising here, "I will heal you." So then what is someone who is wicked in the eyes of God? I'm sorry? No? Someone who continues in sin. Someone who chooses not to go to God to be healed. They reject God's salvation because they prefer to live in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Notice that God here, through the pen of Isaiah, compares them just like Jude. They are like the troubled sea. And for the same reason. Because the key, right, is to see, the key is to see that Jude is calling it raging waves. Same like Isaiah saying troubled sea. It's not talking about the nice, beautiful scenery that we see in the glistening sun, right? It's talking about a sea that is being rocked violently because of the winds and the storms and everything that's going. Well, when the winds start moving, right, when they start moving with such violence, when the water is moving with such violence, with such tempestuous storms, right, well, that's going to dislodge things that have been under there, right, under the sea. It's going to get it out. And when that starts surfacing, well, the tides, right, we see that they're going to start taking that filth. And as it is taken in the waves, what happens? Where is it going to go? It's going to reach some sand, right? It's going to reach some island. It's going to reach some surface. But what happens when that mire and dirt appear upon the sand seashore? Does it smell good? What is mire? We call it black water, right? It stinks.
Contaminated.
It's contaminated. And the reason it stinks is not only because it's contaminated, but then mixed with the seawater. It's almost as if the salt of the sea makes it even worse. Think about dead fish, for example. If they were to start filling up the seashores, can you imagine the putrid smell? That dead, rotted fish on the seashore would bring to that island, would you stay there and swim? Would you even want to get into that water when you're seeing a whole hundreds of fish that are dead that came from the depths of the sea? Would that inspire you confidence to go swimming in that water? If you've been to Galveston, you know what I'm talking about. You know, I always say, if you ever want to change the color of your shirt, take a white shirt, get into the waters of Galveston, you'll come out with a brown one. But notice, brethren, what they produce is death. You see that? What their doctrines bring forth is death. They don't produce something that will give life. They produce something that brings forth death. Because they are teaching rebelliousness. They're teaching how to disobey God's commandment. Which is why we come to the last one. The wandering stars. Because our time is up, your homework is to tell me, well, how are they wandering stars? And I'm going to help you a little bit. They wander. Now you do the hard part, right? What does it mean, these wandering stars? You've noticed the progression of bad to worse. You've been seeing how each description is worse and worse, right? You could say that it is showing how deeper and deeper into apostasy this rebellious, disobedient Christian falls. A Christian who wants to persist in disobeying. So how can wandering stars be worse than raging waves? So your homework is to tell me, what are those wandering stars? Aside from wandering, what else is Jude telling us about them? Are there any other comments or questions before we end? Brother Fulton.
A while back I gave you an analogy for sin, and there's probably thousands of them out there, but this is probably the one I keep in mind. Christian is standing on a diving board of a swimming pool, and the Christian is about to commit sin, so that Christian jumps off of the diving board into the pool. On the halfway down mark, they realize there's no water in the pool.
As
so they know the damage that's going, you know, the damage is going to come.
That's a good analogy. So, Brother John, and then we have to end the class.
In 2 Timothy 4:10, it says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world."
Yes.
So Scripture never says he repented and came back.
Yeah, that's one of the sad question marks of Scripture in 2 Timothy 4:10. And you got a little ahead of me, but that's a good passage, yes. Well, thank you all for your participation. May God bless each and every one of you.